even consider looking at our ministry here. So it was kind of a disappointment, go all the way down there and then have nothing. I got a notification from Pensacola's employment board. We've been on that for 4.5 years. And they said, your time is running out. So do you want to renew? I thought, I'm not renewing. 4.5 years, nothing from that, nothing from this. So just kind of moving forward. But the guy who's coming in is actually a PCC grad, graduated there in the early part of 2000. So we'll see what the Lord has in store for that. Go ahead. I want to give you a number of names tonight for the prayer list that need to be added. First is Bill Gettle. Some, I guess, ladies already know this from the Bible study that's attended on Mondays. Bill does have cancer. Bill does have cancer, and he pretty private about these kind of things, which I understand totally. A number of our folks are very private about their own health issues, but he did contact me last night and asked that his name be put on the prayer list. So if you would, please pray for Bill Gettle as he begins this battle with cancer. Also, a lady who attends our Caleb's clan, Shirley Frum, she is having heart problems, and we've been asked to put her on the prayer list. Also, Harold McCray's brother, Lauren. Lauren and his wife have visited a number of times from Texas, and he has broken ribs, been asked to pray for him. I don't think I added Joey Fox's name last week or the week before. This is John's brother. He's suffering from AFib, diabetes, high blood pressure. He was in the hospital for a number of days. He's now out, but he does have a lot of needs. So if you would pray for John's brother, Joey. And then Wally Hunniford, you already know that they suspect he has leukemia. They will probably let him know for certain on Friday. So it'd be a great thing if he found out he does not have it. But the suspect thought is that he does. So be in prayer for he and Vicky during this time. And then on Friday, Mary Ann Myers will be having, I guess it would be considered some minor surgery on her feet. And of course, she has gone back into AFib. They were able to shock her out of it, but she is suffering that again. So there is a possibility they'll try to shock her heart back into rhythm, eventually do an ablation surgery on her. So just a need for a lot of prayer, of course, with all of her health problems and Dawn's health problems. I don't remember offhand. I think we have like 6 or 7 people right now in our congregation that have cancer. And I don't recall a time where we've had that many people at one time with cancer. A number of them in, you know, obviously if you have cancer, it's always serious. But just a lot of need among our people. I do want to make a correction on the expectant mothers. We took this name off a few weeks ago, but it was left on. That's Sarah Nangan. She had her twins about a month ago, so you can remove her name from the expectant mothers list. Everything else on the list is correct. Mentioned last time that we would begin to pray for the elections coming up. We're not that terribly far from it now, as each day we draw closer to that. Of course, it should be prayed about, so encourage you to do that. And just you can see the names of our college students. You can see the names of those in our military. I do have an update on Zach Elliott. He was in overseas in Europe. He is now back in Texas. So we're grateful that he made it back safely. And he's down, what is that camp? It's not Brazos, is it? Bliss. Is it Bliss? Is it Army? Yeah, Army, yeah. There's Fort Cavazos. I think that's where he's at. Yeah, so he's at Fort Cavazos right now, down in Texas, so continue to pray for him. Dee talked to her yesterday. I haven't been able to talk up till yesterday, so I was able to talk to her a little bit yesterday, and she said, just stay away. I don't need you coming here. So I thought, okay. So anyway, she's in good spirits, I'll say that. I know a lot of you have been going by to visit her, and I'm sure she appreciates that, but she is doing better. You know, she is rehabilitating from that broken hip, so keep praying for her. All righty, I'm going to go ahead at this time. If you have any updates on anyone, or maybe a new request or a praise tonight, will you go ahead and give that at this time, Sherry? Okay, so that's Dave and Jerry's grandson. Everybody knows Camden. I never heard of that. That's so many diseases I've never heard of. So let's see. Daisy, you had your hand.
Mallory is very well established in her pregnancy.
Okay. All right. So I had heard she was pregnant, but I just, anyway. All right. So Mallory, how far along she is now? Halfway already. Wow. Okay, so. Okay. All right, so be a prayer for Mallory with her pregnancy. Anything else? Chris? Oh, yeah. Misty, most of you know Misty. Well, some of you don't because you weren't here when she was here. Misty, what's Misty's last name again? What? Jet. That's a cool last name, Misty Jett. So Misty was here for a number of years, played piano, sang in the choir, taught, all those things. Good young lady. And she and her husband are expecting their second child. So that's good. Anything else? Okay, if not, we'll go ahead and put those to the side. It's going to be a whole lot easier to listen to me tonight than it would have been on Sunday. I'm going to talk like this the whole time Sunday. I feel like listening to Mickey Mouse, that may have been okay. We're going to Acts chapter 7 tonight. Acts chapter 7. We'll try to go through as much of this as possible. My voice cuts out and then we'll stop. If it doesn't, we'll keep going. Acts chapter 7 tonight. And have a word of prayer and get right into the study. Father, I thank you again for everyone who's here tonight. Realize that many are not here, some taking advantage of the time off for children to maybe step out of town for a few days. So we ask your protection for them. We do ask, Lord, that what's going on right now here, and of course in the teen ministry tonight, that you would be pleased with what is taught and preached, and that you would just use it for good. We're grateful, Father, for your kindness to us, your goodness, your love, your long suffering. And just ask, Father, that we would never get over you, that we'd always love you. And Father, I pray that what is taught here tonight would bring you honor and no shame. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll add also my wife. She got what I got now. So she doesn't quite sound like me yet, but maybe that'll follow. When we spoke last on this, like I guess it was a few weeks ago, chapter 6 introduced to us this man, Stephen. I mentioned to you in chapter 6 the introduction of deacons, or as I put it, the forerunners of the ministry of the deacon. They're not referred to as deacons here, but everything implicates that these were men who were servants in the church, therefore bore that title of deacon. We're told about Stephen in verse 5 of chapter 6, that he was a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. And then in verse 8, we're told that Stephen was full of faith and power and did great wonders and miracles among the people. The Bible says during that time, the church, even though it had gone through some issues, there was a dispute about how to take care of the widows. It led to the first, what we see here, the first administrative issue that had to be dealt with by the church. Every church has to deal with administrative issues. there are always going to be problems in any church. And they went through this problem and they resolved it. And through going through this problem, through this dispute, they were still able to maintain a oneness. And through it, the Bible says in verse 7 that the word of God increased. There were a number of disciples added, and even some of the priests began to be converted and come to faith in Christ. Now, with all that, all this is wonderful, you still have the opposition. The opposition, as we saw a few weeks ago, rose up. The synagogue of the Libertines began to dispute against what they had heard Stephen preach. He was not only a deacon, but he was a powerful preacher. Very short ministry, but a very powerful ministry in the time that he had. The Bible says that these men began to dispute with Stephen. And in that dispute, the Bible says they could not resist his wisdom. Stephen walked in the Spirit of God. He had the power of the Holy Ghost upon him. And they could not, the Bible says, resist his wisdom or that spirit that he spake with there in verse 10. So what did they do? When you can't beat someone by dispute or by argumentation, what do? You resort to low tactics. And that's exactly what they did. Verse 11 says they suborned men. They picked out some men that would lie about him. That seems to be the means by which our culture now comes against people who have strong and logical skills, if you will, to promote their ideas or their side of an issue. If you cannot beat them through logic, if you cannot beat them through the means of defense, you begin to perjure their character. You begin to lie about their message. And we find that to be true in verses 11 and 12. They brought up false accusations against him. They brought up false witnesses, verse 13. And what were those arguments that they used to basically perjure, if you will, maybe that's not the correct word, but to come against Stephen? They accused him of speaking blasphemous words against the holy place. In other words, against the temple proper. They said, he claims that this place needs to be destroyed. I mean, tear down the temple. Now, I have been following, an Orthodox Jewish website, which I'm encouraging anybody that will take time to look at it to do so. It's called the Temple Institute. Comes out of Jerusalem. It is the Orthodox Jews. And I tell you what, they are not believers in Jesus Christ. They have no use for Jesus Christ. But they're all about getting that temple rebuilt. They have reinstituted the Levitical choir. These are all descendants of Levitical family. And they show them practicing. They also have a recording of their, I guess was their first concert. And they're very bold. They say, we are preparing to sing in the temple. We are preparing to sing in the temple. And they are dead serious. And they're willing to go to any means to get the temple rebuilt. And it is an amazing site. So the Temple Institute, I'd encourage you to look at it. Again, it's not a Christian site. It's Orthodox Judaism. And they have no use for you and me. But what you see is God fulfilling his word. And it's very, very interesting. To these Orthodox Jews, the temple is everything. And so when these men made accusation against Stephen that he's trying to tear down the temple, which God would do in AD 70, they lied. That was not what Stephen proclaimed, but they had to find some way of coming against him. They could not come against his arguments. They could not come against his logic. They also said that he was trying to destroy the law. Notice verse 14. For you have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place, the temple, and shall change the customs which Moses delivered. What were the customs of Moses? The law. That's what Moses delivered to the Jews. He delivered them the law and all the rites of the Jewish rituals of temple worship. So they say these things, a total lie. Nevertheless, there were many among the Sanhedrin And that's what is referenced here. The council is the Sanhedrin. And of course, they're more than anxious to believe the lie. Just like today, our society, people are anxious to believe the lie if it will help defend them against what they don't want to hear. What they don't want to hear. You notice, we ended last time, verse 15. And all that sat in the council or the Sanhedrin, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. And I asked this question, could you have the face of an angel if people were twisting your words to turn others against you? I don't know that I could do that. But I find this, all things are possible with God. And even in the midst of being lied about, slandered, and eventually persecuted and put to death, Stephen maintained the face of an angel. And it's incumbent upon me to maintain a godly integrity. I've not always done that. But as I grow older, and I hopefully am growing closer to the Lord, to maintain a godly integrity in the face of what the world wants to dish out to you and me as believers. We're going to have this kind of godly integrity as the insults and the slanders and the lies are said about Christianity. We are more and more viewed in a negative light. I mean, Axios and other NPR and other liberal news sources, you know, again, sharing the decline of Christianity and the negative view toward Christianity in the so-called Christian nation. You know, every time you turn around, you know, there's more and more negative news about Christianity. We need to maintain the face of an angel in the midst of a perverse and crooked world. So here's Stephen, and he's going to get a chance to do that. You notice in verse 1, it says, then said the high priest, are these things so? So now the high priest there among the Sanhedrin opens a door. He may regret it, but he's now opened a door for Stephen to defend himself. Some have said the word of God does not need to be defended. I understand the sentiment of that, that this book can stand on its own is true, but God always has a mouthpiece for this book. And what do you find with the Apostle Paul, even here in the book of Acts? He defended the faith. He defended the faith. The Bible tells us, Paul wrote to Timothy, we need to be able to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. Be ready to give an answer. In other words, be ready to defend your faith. Be ready to defend the gospel. And we should be able to do that. So the high priest, maybe not purposing, but opened a door for Stephen to defend his faith. And he opens his defense. Now, this is a very long chapter. So I'm going to take it by sections. The first section goes from verses 2 through 8. And we're going to read that. And Stephen said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our fathers, Abraham, when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. I'm going to use the Old Testament pronunciations of these names, if that's okay with you. And said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell, and he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage, and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. And after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob. And Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. As he begins his defense, he begins to look at the heroes of Israel. And the very first of the heroes is obviously Abraham. Abraham was certainly a hero to God's people, Israel. I want you to notice something. The Bible tells us that the Jews claimed Abraham as their father. And we're told this back in the book of John. And I want you to notice this. Go back to chapter 8 of John. Look at verse 39. John chapter 8, verse 39. Jesus is there in the temple area, and he is speaking to the Jews during one of the feast days. And they respond to him because of what he's just taught by saying this, verse 39 of John 8. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Every Jew thinks that. Every Jew today, if they have any religious leanings at all, would acknowledge that Abraham is their father. And we don't have a problem with that. I don't think we as Christians have a problem with that, because physically speaking, Abraham was their father. And it's intended to be that he's also their spiritual father. So the Jews assume he is our physical father by lineage, but he's also our spiritual father. Judaism. Abraham is our father. Jesus saying to them, if you were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. Now notice that. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God, that did not this did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they unto him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word, ye are of your father, the devil. And the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. This made that group of Jews just as angry as the Sanhedrin were angry at Stephen. Now you notice what Jesus said back in the 39th verse at the end of it. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. What works is he talking about? Go back to chapter 6. John chapter 6, look at verse 28. Then said they, or the Jews, unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. You want to know how to do the works of God? Believe him. What do we call Abraham? Abraham is the father of faith. He's the father of faith. In fact, the New Testament declares that plainly, that he is the father of faith. Go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, I'm going to begin to read in verse 6. Galatians 3, 6, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So here's Stephen. He's presenting his defense of why he is preaching Jesus, Messiah, Jesus Christ, why he is the true Messiah, and why everyone, every Jew, must come to believe him. Why? Because Abraham did. Abraham did. Abraham was a child of faith. Now it's interesting when you go back to verse 5 of Acts chapter 7. You notice what Abraham received because of his faith. Nothing. Look at verse 5. And he gave him none inheritance in it. No, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. Hebrews chapter 11 confirms this, that both Abraham, his son Isaac, and his grandson Jacob did not receive the promises while on earth. The Bible declares in Hebrews 11 that when they went to the land of Canaan, to the promised land, Abraham sought a city. But later on in the text, it says, you know what? I'm done seeking after an earthly city. I'm looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. That's what I'm interested in. You know, the great thing about faith is this. You don't always get your promises fulfilled this side of heaven. We look at a guy like George Mueller. He read the Bible through 240 times. He was a prayer warrior, a prayer machine. And we know him as a man of what great faith. He's a man that sat down with a building full of orphans with nothing to feed them and began to pray as they sat at the tables. We, and God caused a wagon to stop out front and bring in food. I mean, those things happen all the time with George Mueller. We credit him as being this great man of faith. It's because faith cometh by what? And hearing by the, he was a man that was in God's word all the time. He's a man that simply believed God. Mueller is said to have had a friend or relative that was lost. Mueller prayed for his salvation for 40 years. I believe, I may be wrong, but I think George Mueller died without seeing that man saved. He got saved after he died. I still consider that a fulfillment of the promise. It's interesting to me that when it came to Abraham's faith, God did not fulfill the promise to him directly. It would come hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later in his progeny, but not in himself. You just keep believing God. You say, well, I don't think God's answering my faith quickly enough. It's never been about your timing or mine. God's not bound by time. He's eternal. He has no beginning, no end. It's never yesterday or tomorrow to him. It's always now. He's never late. He's never early. He's always right on time. In the due time. In due time. He's always on time. And whatever God has planned for me, even as I go before him in prayer, even if I seemingly go without getting the answers when I thought they should happen, God is not messing up.
That's right.
What's my goal? And here's the point. Just keep believing God. Just keep walking by faith. Who is Abraham? He is the father of faith. What were the Jews emphasizing? Faith? No. They're emphasizing ritual. They're emphasizing religion. They were emphasizing a building, not the builder, Jesus Christ. And he begins this argument, his defense, by pointing out that Abraham himself was a man who walked by faith, that what they, the members of the Sanhedrin, and most of the Jewish people were doing was going the exact opposite of what God had planned for them the whole time. You go down to verse 9. He introduces another hero to the Jewish people, and that is Joseph. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Haran, and great affliction. And our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 70 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Shechem and laid in the sepulchre that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live. Now he introduces another hero of the faith, Abraham, who is to the Jews, really, he is our father. That's what they claimed, although they did not walk by the faith of Abraham. He introduces them a deliverer. The word deliverer means savior. He delivered them from physical death. Had Joseph not been pliable in the hands of God, if he would have grown bitter at God for being sold into slavery and then put into prison for that 13-year period in Egypt, you would not hear this story. You would not hear this story. But this man was pliable in the hand of God. He believed God like Abraham believed God, even though everything was extremely negative for him. And God used him to deliver his entire family. By this time, it's now grown to a total. Here is the Bible gives account of 75 people. They are brought into Egypt. They go to the land of Goshen, and they'll dwell there for the next 430 years. Now, what's the point of this? You go back to verse 9. And what is the Jews' attitude? And when I say the Jews, they have begun to be called Hebrews by this point. They're recognized now, even though small in number, as the Jews. I guess the term would be correctly Hebrews at that point. Nevertheless, his own Hebrew brethren, look at verse 9, they moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. What did they do? They rejected their deliverer. You say, well, they didn't know at that time he was going to be the deliverer. And many Jews in the days of Christ did not realize he was sent to be their deliverer either, and they rejected him right off. He is beginning to paint a picture. You claim you're children of Abraham, but you don't follow Abraham's faith. God gave you a deliverer. What did you do with the deliverer who saved you from mortal death? What did you do? You rejected him. You rejected him. Next, he goes to another hero of their faith, and that's Moses, in verse 20. In which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in word and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, your brethren, I do you wrong one to another. But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Now, who is Moses? Moses is also a savior, a deliverer of Israel. We know as we continue to read through this account that Moses would be used of God 40 years later to go back into Egypt after he spent 40 years in Midian. And God would use him to deliver his people. And we know what he did to the Egyptians with a staff in his hand. We know all the plagues. And we know the very last night, the night of what is called Passover. And on Passover night, the lamb's blood was shed, placed upon the door lintels and the doorpost. And the death angel passed over them. And God delivered Israel from bondage. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 declares to us that Jesus Christ is our Passover. His blood has been placed on the lintel and doorpost of our heart, and he has caused death to pass over us, and we're no longer condemned. He's our Passover. So this great man Moses, and possibly, I guess, Abraham would be 1A and Moses 1B in in the thought of the Jewish mind. These two great heroes of the faith, what did they do to these men? They rejected the faith of Abraham, and they rejected the deliverance of Moses. You say, how did they reject the deliverance of Moses? Well, one thing we see that early in his life, when he took interest in his people and tried to help them, what did they do? The Bible says that they thrust him away. They thrust him away. You notice in verse 25, he thought, surely they'll understand that I'm here, even though I live in the palace with the Pharaoh, I'm here to help deliver them. The Bible says they didn't understand that. You know what the Jewish mindset, the problem is? They don't understand their own Messiah. You know what many times our own mind, you know what our problem is? We don't understand our God. We don't understand our Savior. He says, I want you to live this way. There's things I want you to do. And we say, no. I don't understand why you want me to do that. I'll just go my own way and do what I want. I'm no different in many ways than what I see portrayed here. And I know that. And I'm not happy about that. And that's where God's word helps humble me. Say, you're nothing in yourself. Just because you're a pastor doesn't make you anything special. You need to humble yourself before me and walk as my child and simply believe me. Even when it doesn't make sense. When you don't always understand, just believe me. Follow me. Okay? Here is Moses, and they did not understand him. They misunderstood him. And they would go on to reject him even further. You notice here as we continue to read, beginning in verse 29, says, then fled Moses at this saying and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, and as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. Then said the Lord to him, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel, which appeared to him in the bush. And he brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. Now, I want you to stop and think about what you just heard back in verse 35. It said that these people who were so desperate for a savior, I mean a physical savior to come and deliver them from their captivity, their bondage in Egypt, they initially refused him. They accused him of being out of place. Who do you think you are, trying to be a ruler and a judge over us? Boy, I hope that's never my response to God. Who do you think you are, trying to tell me how to live my life? I'm my own man. You know, well, that we know that's not correct. So here they refused. They rejected Moses. What I find amazing about this, and maybe now in the Sanhedrin, some guys are beginning to, you know, rub their collars a little bit as their blood pressure is going up, and there's a little bit of conviction there. You know what? Our forefathers did do that. Our forefathers did reject Moses. But Jehovah God was patient with my forefathers and still delivered them anyway. I got to thinking about this afternoon. God still dealt patiently with the very people who butchered his son. And there's nothing short of that. Jesus was butchered.
Yes, sir.
His visage was so marred more than any man. You could not tell he was human. And some of those same people who cried out, crucify him, crucify him, were the very same ones he got saved. In fact, go back to chapter 2 of Acts. Notice this, Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 36. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. He said, you crucified him. No doubt, not everybody in that crowd, but a number of people in that crowd were also there at Pilate's judgment hall and cried out, crucify him. And what did God do? He saved them. 3,000 people are saved. Many of those people who were saved that day were the same people who had earlier rejected Jesus Christ and cried out, crucify him. That's the patience of our loving God. I was saved at a relatively young age. You know, I grew up in a church atmosphere. Our parents' lives were kind of a mess, but they had enough sense to keep us in church in their own way. They loved God. My dad especially had a good love for God. And they were smart enough to keep me in a church. And that's what kept me from rebelling, from going astray, from really just being total despair. He did that for all my siblings. God put us in a loving church, the Canton Gospel Center. Then later, the Baptist Temple. He put us in those two churches. And those people loved on us and brought us through difficult times. I say that because God used that to help bring me to a saving knowledge of himself. God brought me to that saving knowledge and changed my life. And I look back at that. And yeah, I didn't run with the dope heads. I didn't get involved in immorality and all those kind of things. But my heart was just as wicked. My heart was just as wicked as those guys. And God saved me. Now, some of you sitting here might have been part of that crowd, you know, the ruffian crowd. Harold McRae, he'll give you his testimony. He'll tell you, you know, his life before he got saved as an older adult. You know, he was kind of rough. Listen, no matter what, if you were saved at a younger age like me, or whether you lived a life of sin like some people have done, doesn't matter. We're all in the same boat. We all needed a Savior. And these people, though they had crucified Christ, he still loved them, just like he loved you and me. And he was willing to save them, and he did. So here you have this wonderful truth. When you go back to Acts chapter 7, Moses is a picture of the deliverer, of the Savior, Jesus. God used Moses to bring about the event of Passover. God used Moses to deliver people out of bondage. God used Moses to bring him into spiritual victory to the land of Canaan. God did all these wonderful things through Moses. And what did the Jews do? They refused him. They misunderstood him. And notice, and we'll finish with Moses tonight, go to verse 37 and read. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. Of course, lively oracles being the Ten Commandments. To whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and then their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying, Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. They made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rimphan, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. All right, let me just pause here for a minute. You notice back in verse 37, Moses states to those people, oh, by the way, just as God has raised me up to be a prophet to you people, and he was. He said, God's going to raise up a prophet just like me for your benefit in the future. To whom was Jesus referring? You tell me you know. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is also known as a prophet. In fact, back in, we won't turn there, but if you were to go back and look at Deuteronomy chapter 18, both in verse 15 and I think it's verse 19, you find these words spoken by Moses, and the Holy Spirit made sure that the word prophet was capitalized, referring to Jesus Christ. He is that great prophet, if you will. So what did they do? They refused the Old Testament prophet, Moses, who was a picture of Jesus Christ. And now Stephen is making the accusation in his defense. Now you are rejecting the prophet that God has sent to you in Moses' place. Moses gave you physical circumcision. Moses brought you a physical Passover, a physical deliverance. God has sent his son, Jesus Christ, the true prophet, the greatest of prophets, to be the man who gives you spiritual circumcision, who brings you a spiritual Passover, who brings you out of spiritual bondage, and you are doing to him just like you did to Abraham. Verse 39, they thrust him from them. Their hearts turned back again into Egypt, and they would not obey him. Now, if you are whoever the high priest, it may have been Caiaphas at this point still, but whoever the high priest, I think it was Caiaphas and there was Alexander at this time, whoever's sitting there in that Sanhedrin, they're getting convicted. And many times conviction is good, except when conviction is brought on a hardened heart who has nothing but your demise in place. And I'm going to point this out, and we'll close here. There in chapter 7, it says in verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Go back to chapter 2. Go back to chapter 2. Look at verse 37. Now when they heard these things, they were pricked in their heart. The Sanhedrin, God convicts them. The crowd at the temple, God convicted them. What was the reaction of the two crowds? The people on the day of Pentecost repented and were saved. The Sanhedrin died and went to hell. They were both convicted. One accepted the Holy Spirit conviction and turned to God. The other rejected him and took God's choice servant, Stephen, and stoned him to death. And I think basically sealed the hardness of their heart, their calloused heart. And I don't question that those men are in eternal hell today. You better do something with conviction.
Yes, sir.
And hopefully, whether it's God convicting me or God convicting you, that we do the right thing and soften our hearts, not harden our hearts. Because I am convinced there does come a day where we can harden our hearts so much that God will no longer deal with us. I do believe that. I believe that's true for the lost. And I do believe it can be true for a Christian in the sense that God is convicting you about some area of your life that needs to be corrected, or some surrender that he wants you to give, and you keep, as they did with Moses, refuse him, refuse him, refuse him. God says, okay, I'm going to give you what you want. And, I guess if you're sitting here and you say, oh man, I hope that never happens to me, then you're okay. It's the person who could be sitting here and saying, I don't care. You may be in trouble. So, if God is convicting, do not refuse him. Do not do what the Sanhedrin did. Be like the other crowd, chapter 2, whose hearts were just as cut as the Sanhedrin. But they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. So whether it's concerning salvation or just, you know, God says to me, I want you to quit playing tiddlywinks. You may not understand why don't we play tiddlywinks anymore. I just Anybody know what tiddlywinks are? Or, you know, if you're younger, you're saying, what is he talking? What is that guy talking about? Well, anyway, I'm just using a facetious comment here to make the point. Sometimes God will ask us to do things that makes absolutely no earthly sense. Why, God, do I need to do this? It doesn't make sense. Listen, just obey. Just obey. Amen. Just do what he tells you to do. So anyway, we're going to stop there tonight. We'll finish that sermon next week. All right. If you would like, you're able to stay and take a few moments to pray before you leave here this evening. You're welcome to do that. If you need to leave, that's fine too. But keep in mind the things coming up this weekend. And let's just ask the Lord to do a good work, especially for these special requests we made tonight for the people in our church that are just going through a lot of physical struggles right now. I'm sure you'll appreciate your prayers. All right, we'll go ahead and pray tonight.